particular, we're in chapters 2 and 3, which are the seven letters to the seven churches. And as we've been going through them, we are finding that the Lord has a lot to say to these churches, which winds up being a lot to say to us as well. When we look at the letter to the church at Sardis in particular, it sort of just reminded me of what's been dripping all over our news here locally for the last few weeks, as we recognize that this facade, this image that Hollywood has had, that it is the opportunity for young actors and actresses to make a break and to star in a movie and to become profoundly rich, and that it's all just a Cinderella kind of land. And so as the curtain comes down and we realize what a sordid and immoral and ungodly atmosphere it is, it's probably not a huge shock to many who have heard other stories, but it is becoming a huge shock to all of that element in our society that pretends not to see that thing, pretends that it is all fine and good, that the facade is working well, and that the image we've created is just fine. They give the appearance of being alive, but they are dead on the inside. There is rottenness in the core of it all. And when I read the first few verses of Sardis, it's a lot like what the Lord says to them. So if you found it, chapter 3, I want to pick it up at verse 1, and we're just going to do the first 6 verses this morning. Write to the angel of the church in Sardis, the one who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. But if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I come against you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the victor will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the first time in our series here in the seven letters that the Lord has not said one positive thing about a church. And so there's a rather scathing challenge that is given to the church at Sardis. And our goal as we look at this is to say, Lord, what part of this is applicable to our own hearts as well? So let's pray and ask for him to do that with us. Lord God, we thank you for your word and for its truth and for its penetrating truth, like a sword that separates bone from marrow. Lord, we thank you for how you use these letters to speak to our age and to our own hearts. And we pray you do that this morning again, that as we study Sardis, we would be able not only to gain an appreciation for what happened in Sardis, but what you want to happen in our hearts as well. And so we give our time to you and pray that you would fill it and use it for your great name's sake. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, the Lord each time brings a description about himself that is relevant to the message that he has for that particular church. And this time, he peels back to that vision in chapter 1, and he said he is the sevenfold spirit, or seven spirits. It's can be translated either way, and so I think we want to be careful that we don't trip over what language is being used here, that somehow there is a challenge to the Trinity He's talking about the completeness of the Spirit of God in terms of its capacity for ministry. And then the stars in the hand. So as we look at our notes here, these are, it's a challenge from the Lord that things are not always what they seem to be. And that seems to be our first point, because he is saying, Sardis, you have this image that you are alive, but the reality is that you are dead and your ministry is hollow and empty. And what does that ministry look like, and why is it hollow and empty? He's going to get to. The seven spirits then describe the character of Jesus Christ. It describes the capacity of him. And we look back in chapter 1 when we studied the first encounter of this at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And Isaiah there reminds us that the Spirit of the Lord is wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and that it is a fear of the Lord, a respect, a reverence, and awe of the things of God, his very deity. And so it is this capacity of the Spirit of God to be complete, to be capable of understanding every aspect of what's going on. And he introduces this part of himself as he relates to this church, that he's the Spirit who knows what's going on, but he's the Spirit of knowledge and wisdom and understanding. He understands what they've been through and the difficulties that they've got, but there's a rebuke that needs to be made to them, that for all of the activity that goes on in this church, all of the things that they're busy about doing, all of their faithfulness to the attention to detail, even the doctrinal clarity, they have their creeds and their statements and their things that they endorse, but at the core of the whole thing, there is death, because the life is not alive to Jesus Christ. The heart is not alive to him. And so he is coming with this capacity to not only see these things, but to understand them. That's the concept of the sevenfold Spirit. It is the completeness of the Lord's grasping of what is going on there. And then it says the seven stars, and those, of course, we understood represented the seven messengers to the church. The translation says angels. The term is messengers. And we looked at that in chapter 1 and said that could very easily stand for those involved in the church who were representing the Word of God to the people, the teachers, the leaders of the church who were bringing the truth to them. And it is a reminder that the leadership of that church is in the hand of the Lord, that they are not running their own program. They're not in charge. They're not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church, and they work for him. They're in his hand. So the sevenfold Spirit says, I know what's going on. I have understanding and wisdom about this, and I have you in the palm of my hand. I know who I am. I have the right to command this. I am in authority over this. And so he brings them this charge against them. It's stemming from his authority, his role as the chief shepherd over the under shepherds, and he's speaking with knowledge and understanding about where they are. And he says, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. So he knows, point three, their true condition. They have a reputation for being alive. There is something about this congregation that seems vibrant and exuberant. They have their own building. They've got some money in the bank. They have activities and events that are going on. They've categorized the things that they believe and have the doctrines and the creeds and the testimonies to the value or the truth that they place on all of these things, and yet, in the midst of their activity, in the midst of the things that are going on, because it's not that they have the appearance of being dead, they actually have the appearance of being vital, very alive, very influential in their community, and yet the reality is, he says that at the core of it, you are dead. is a lack of that heart relationship between the individual and the living Christ. It has become business as usual for them. It has become all about the activities. The schedule is full, and everybody's got to work twice as hard to keep up with the schedule. And what about the relationship personally with Jesus? We don't have time for that. Keep the schedule going. Take care of things. You want to know about that? Why? Come to the business meeting and we'll tell you. The town of Sardis has an interesting history, actually. They are located in that part of Asia Minor. They're above Ephesus, if you're on your maps, if you remember where Ephesus was. And they're inland from Ephesus, up north of them. They have their early city was located on this steep cliff. They had a high, very impregnable position high on the cliff. And they controlled the traffic that would flow up and down that valley as a result of that. And so the city of Sardis not only was easily to defend because of its high position, but it also acquired a great deal of wealth. The king of Sardis was a man named Croesus, and he was so legendary in terms of his wealth that an expression came down even to today as rich as Croesus, which meant very, very wealthy indeed. He also, Croesus became arrogant. He became satisfied that he had everything that he needed as he ran his empire. And he had King Cyrus, who was a threat to him. So if you remember in the book of Daniel, the period of King Cyrus, he described Cyrus as coming. It's the end of the period of the captivities. And King Cyrus came against many of the different nations out there. And so Croesus decided that he would fight Cyrus. And so he took his troops across the river and engaged in battle with Cyrus. But he lost that battle, and he had to run. So he ran back to his city, Sardis, captured up on this hilltop, up on this canyon rim. And he was confident that Cyrus could not follow him there. And indeed, it was an impregnable place. It was very difficult to get to. In fact, as Sardis took refuge back in this place, Cyrus was camped down below, looking up at that, thinking, how in the world am I going to get that guy? Because you can't even approach him from any angle without being killed in the ascent. And so after about 2 weeks, Cyrus then said to his troops, I will give a reward to any of my soldiers who can find a way into that citadel. And one of the soldiers was watching, and he noticed that one of the Sardian soldiers, as he was on the wall, lost his helmet, fell down, clear down into the rocks below. He watched, and he noticed that this soldier climbed up and over and worked his way down through the fissures in that rock until he picked up his helmet. And so he made careful notice of the path that he took back up through there. And then that night led a group of soldiers up that same fissure. When they got to the city wall, there wasn't a guard in sight because the confidence of the Sardians was such that they didn't even have to guard that part of the wall because who could ever come up there? And the city fell that night to Cyrus, king of the Persians. Sardis has a reputation for being arrogant. In fact, interestingly enough, as the city, as time marched on, and there was another couple hundred years between there and then the rise of Alexander the Great. And so you're now in that period between Malachi and Matthew, that 400 years of scripture skipping it when Alexander the Great went on his exploits to conquer, and he came to Sardis. And he conquered Sardis the same way, by sending men up the side through the fissures and capturing the city because it wasn't guarded because of their arrogance. Then, after Alexander the Great captured it, So it is not without reason that the Lord sends this letter to this church who's ministering in Sardis with their history and with the challenges of ministering there. And gives this exhortation to them. And so he says in verse 2, what is his counsel to them? And that's our second point. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. For I have not found your works complete before my God. And so he calls on them to seize this moment, to examine themselves and to rekindle that fire of service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That for all the things that are going on, they become sleepy, they become dead to the things that matter to God. They got all the activity going on. They're lured by their strength, their wealth, their busyness, but they're not serving the Lord. And he rebukes them for not having a heart that works before God. Wake up, he said, and take care of your heart before the Lord. I have not found your works complete before my God. And as I thought about that particular passage, I thought, what works are you talking about? Because obviously they're a very busy church and they have a lot going on. I said, you have the appearance of being alive. You're busy and zealous and running around doing many things. But what works is he talking about? And as I thought about that, I thought the answer is more simple than you imagine. Because the Lord Jesus answered that for us. What are the first and second greatest commandments? He said that it is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. But the first and foremost thing that all of us have to take account of is not how busy we are in terms of ministry that we're engaged in, but what's going on in the privacy of our own heart. And do we love the Lord our God with all of our being? And there are ways to test that. There are ways to find out if that's really true or not. Because the Lord says, folks, you cannot love God and mammon, or material things. He said, you will love the one and hate the other. You can't love both of them equally. Your heart has only room to have one idol, and that idol will either be the Lord God himself, or it will be anything else that wants to slide in there and take possession of that. And so it becomes a test for us right away of how am I doing in terms of my love for the Lord as it relates to my adoration of the things that are around me. Because boy, do we live in a materialistic age and there's all kinds of resources available to us. I like the pastor who said, you want me to tell you how you're doing in your walk with God? Let me have your checkbook for a few minutes. I'll help you come to terms with that. That's the legitimate question here is to love the Lord your God. He's talking to a reasonably wealthy church, an extraordinarily busy one that has all the vibrance and activity going on that would make you think things were humming like a well-oiled machine. And yet the one with the sevenfold spirit who has that capacity to penetrate to the deepest part of the heart says, you are dead. You may be animated, but you are dead. At what point then? Dead in the heart. Because the things that really matter don't matter to you. And that is your walk before God and your devotion to him and your love for him and your placing him first and foremost in anything and everything in your life. That he is in shoved the second or third or fourth place because, well, these other things just simply have to get done. I'm a busy person, Lord. I'll get back to you when I have time. And then the second command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It also is an easy one to test. Is there anybody that you don't love? Well, then why don't you love them? Because the Lord says, I want you to take care of that. He says, I want you to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. So he's calling for a radical transformation in how we're made up and who we are. And we can easily put those difficult things to the side and say, Lord, I can't deal with that right now. I'm just way too busy. says, I want you to take care of your heart before God. I want you to listen to this challenge that comes from the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, who knows what's really going on in your world. And he says in verse 3, then, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. But if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea what hour I will come against you. And so he says, judgment comes swiftly. So pay attention. Judgment is going to come quickly. You will be caught unaware. It will surprise you by the failure to take the Lord's challenge and his message deep to heart. The Lord is saying to this congregation that there is this necessity for them to do the works that God wants done. And I'm testing those works in my own life and inviting you to test them by whether or not we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and whether we love others, or whether we've got this list of people that we just as soon fell off of a cliff. That's not what the second commandment's all about. It's teaching us to recognize. It really comes down to the recognition. What he says here in verse 3 is to remember what it was like at the beginning. It's to go back. We sometimes are obligated to just stop and remember, especially if it's been decades since you made that decision for Christ, to stop and to remember how overwhelming it was to discover that the all-powerful, most holy and righteous living God, the creator of the world, loved you through Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden you realize your sins are forgiven and you're accepted by God Most High, and it hits you like a fire hose. Wow! I am God's child. And he says, I want you to go back and reflect on the majesty of the moment when you made the discovery that God receives you through Christ as his child. He adopts you. He makes you his own. You're forgiven. You're wrapped in white clothes to recognize the fact that there's no more charge of sin or corruption against you. But as time goes on, we get busy and we can forget about that. And when we forget about how much we are forgiven, then it's difficult for us to forgive others who have hurt us. And when we then begin to sit in judgment on them, we begin to violate that second commandment, and we begin to die on the inside. So the Lord says, remember what it was like to be wonderfully, profoundly, and completely forgiven. Now I want you to do that with those who've hurt you. Just recognize that they walk with a limp too. They've got their struggles, their issues. You forgive them. You walk in love with them because the judgment comes quickly. Well, dropping down to Roman numeral 3 and verse 4. Serve the Lord wholeheartedly, even if you stand all by yourself. Verse 4 says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. And so he points out that there is a remnant who trust God. There are some who do trust the Lord in this church. And so while there's a busyness, there's always this remnant. And it's kind of interesting because there's always a remnant all the way through Scripture. We saw that in the period of the judges. We see that in the nation of Israel, that there'd be times when the nation would just be bonkers with sin, and yet there'd always be a remnant that would stay close to the Lord. And so he commends Sardis for having this remnant who followed him. As we've talked about Sardis, we recognize that we have three different ways that we apply all of these churches. We look at them in terms of the original church, Sardis, this community where they minister with people who are steeped in self-sufficiency and wealth. And then we also recognize that we apply it to ourselves today because, well, we can do the same thing that they were doing in Sardis. We can be very busy, so busy that we don't really have any time for the Lord anymore. And so he becomes kind of second nature to us, and all of our busyness then, as far as the Lord concerns, is the animation of someone who's dead. But we also recognize that we can compare each of these churches to the age of the churches. And we find ourselves in Sardis at an interesting part of that. So I'm going to review it because it's sometimes a little bit confusing when we aren't doing it all in one Sunday. But we started off with Ephesus, and it represented that apostolic church, that founding of the church, where the Lord's challenge to them was rekindle your first love, keep that first love burning. And then we went from there into the persecuted church. We saw how the congregation that the Lord was speaking to stood for those who were suffering. Remember the 10 days that he talked about were 10 waves over those 3 centuries of the persecution of the Christians, until finally in the 380s, 312, Constantine makes a decision to embrace Christianity for his empire, and now everything is flipped 180 degrees. And so now, instead of the church being persecuted, they're brought out into the open. And instead of the church being anathema, now the emperor himself has embraced Christianity. And so instead of people despising Christians, now they want to be Christians because, well, the emperor is, and we want to be on his side. And so the church becomes large quickly, and it doesn't really handle that growth very well. But it loves the power that it brings. And so after the church became accepted and became a part of the Roman Empire, the church became more and more powerful. And the hierarchy of the church, who followed the practice of the Nicolaitans, who recognized that the only way that you can ever make this power really work is if you develop an entire structure where you have people who are set apart. We'll call them clergy, and we'll make them the ones who call all the shots and control the purse strings, and everyone else serves them. And so it becomes a process of manipulating, and over the centuries it only became even more entrenched. In fact, the fact that came down to where the head of the church was more powerful than the king of the land. And the Pope Gregory held the king of Germany outside his fortress for 3 days, kneeling in the snow, waiting for the Pope to grant him entrance and to grant him his favor. The power in the church had become so great that it was profoundly corrupted. And then came a great movement in the 1500s. In fact, on the 31st of October, in 9 more days, it will be the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther putting the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. Martin Luther was a monk in this church. And Martin Luther had become deeply grieved over what he saw as the abuse of the power that now had accrued to the church. They were selling indulgences. So in the efforts to try and raise more money to build St. Peter's Basilica and pay the bills in Rome, they then came up with the idea of selling a document that you could buy, and with this document, you could have your sins forgiven. And so if you had a party planned that night, and you knew it was going to be a pretty immoral affair, and that you'd probably be crossing the line, you could just go down and buy the indulgence before you ever even went. And Martin Luther said, this is very wrong. And so he began to study the scriptures and to make the case, and that's what the 95 Theses on the Door of Wittenberg were all about, was an argument for changing this direction. But of course, there was money involved, and so there wasn't going to be any change, and eventually this led to a schism in the history of the church, to a separating. It wasn't just Martin Luther in Germany, it was also Texas, Melanchthon, who were reformers, who were the process of bringing about a reformation. The kings were in on it too, for their own reasons. They were really sick and tired of having to kowtow to the Pope. And so out of this was born a reformation and the movement of those who became known as the Protestants. It's literally a word rooted in protest. They were the protesters of what had become the church and said there has to be a better way to do this. And so out of the Reformation came the Protestant movement. And people walked away from the aristocracy that had described the church at Rome and began to open up the Word of God and to study it and to learn from it again. As they were doing that, there was a rebirth. And there was a tremendous growth in terms of the number of men and women who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ and understanding what it was really all about. But at the same time, there were old ways that were brought along. There were old methods that were brought along. For example, this reverence for a class called the clergy continued along with that. This baptizing of babies continued along with that in many of them. It was difficult for them to throw everything off that had been misunderstood or misinterpreted. They wanted to throw off the things that were core and key, but there were other things that they held on to. And so the 500 years between the Reformation and today have produced some fascinating studies that take us right back to Sardis, because some of the very churches who trace their origins back to that time today are full of activity and yet dead as dead on the inside. I've seen some. I've been in some. Where there was a legacy in the history of that church, when you look back at it, where they were powerful influencers and brought people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But they have this encumbering hierarchy. In fact, this hierarchy can be so controlling that in the course of just even the last few decades, the hierarchy has moved to get each one of these congregations to release the title deed to their property and their buildings, to the headquarters, because the headquarters will control that. And then later on, when the headquarters comes up with increasingly bizarre theological issues and requirements, and the church finally says, we want out of here, those congregations are finding themselves unable to leave because they don't own their building. They don't own their land. There are congregations who've actually raised the money to buy the property back that they'd already paid for from the headquarters because the headquarters owns title deed to it. Others who couldn't afford that have walked away and left an empty building and gone to set up another church. It is exactly what's going on here, because there are large denominations that have a history of Reformation 500 years ago, but today are the proponents of embracing every cultural abnormality that our society produces. And in the process of that, shutting down these congregations that don't go along with that. They want to ordain those who are engaged in homosexuality. And a congregation says, we are drawing the line on that. We're not going there. And they're saying, you will go there or you will lose your building because we own that now. I mean, that's going on all the time in our country. And it's Sardis all over again. And so the Lord says to this remnant, hang in there. Don't give up. There's a few that are a remnant. They're holding forth. He says to them in verse 5, in the same way the victor will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his So they did not defile their clothes. They don't walk in white. And it's interesting that Sardis was actually a town of wool production. And they had, in fact, history seems to record that the dyeing of wool was perhaps invented in Sardis. So they understood the defiled clothing. They knew what that was all about. And he says, those who are the believers in Jesus Christ, which is what 1 John 5:5 says to us, the overcomer, the victor, is the one who puts his trust in the living God. And his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he says, when your name's in the Book of Life, no one gets that out. That's protected by Jesus himself. So, it's like the Lord is writing to this church at Sardis, and he says to them, you create this image of being alive because you have much going on, many activities, and you tell people that what you need to do more than anything else is to get your name on the rolls, because if your name's on the roll, if you're a part of us, then you're okay, you're safe, you're secure. Jesus is coming to them and saying to them, there is a role, all right. It is the Lamb's Book of Life. And you need to have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus is the one who said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Your name is not in a role at a church. It's not your security. It is in a personal relationship with the living God. And then it requires a willing heart to hear the voice. Verse 6, anyone has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. It requires a heart to have that voice that hears. When we hear someone at the piano playing, we're amazed at the skill that is involved when the human spirit can take control of the human body and actually move those fingers and those feet to accomplish that extraordinary sound as they run up and down the keyboard, each one doing exactly what they're to do at the right time, with the foot joining in on that, and the eyes reading the note off the page. And we sit there and we think, that is way cool. And it is cool. And it's a tremendous picture of what is involved in the Spirit of God controlling his church. And he's the one who is the in charge. He's the one who's the sevenfold spirit who wants to be in his church and leading his congregation. But we also recognize that sometimes there can be some anomaly in our physical condition where there's a paralysis. And the body may will the hand to move, but it does not move. Or it may will the foot to move, but it does not move. And that's what happened to Sardis. It had lost its ability to respond to the Spirit of God. The challenge for us is, Lord, how do we keep this from just being another exercise in looking at somebody else? How do we turn this inward? What is really going on in our own heart? On Friday, at some point in the day, I lost my wedding ring. I don't know even where I lost it because I was on my way down to the church for our finance meeting when I realized that I didn't have it on. And I had no recollection of where I had might have taken it off or lost it. So after the meeting, I looked around here, and on Saturday, I looked around every place else. And basically, I looked every place that I could think that I might be foolish enough to set it down or whatever, and I can't find it. It's hard thing to lose an object like that that has value to you, but mine is made complicated by the fact that this ring has been in the family for over 100 years. So there's been others who've been pretty faithful about taking care of it, and I'm the one now who's lost it. And I don't know where it is. So there's a sadness in my heart as I reflect on what this represents, and the fact that it's gone. As I was laying in bed last night, and I always lay there for a while reflecting on what we're talking about here today, I thought I'm going to tell you the story. Because that sense of loss, that sadness, that mourning that I experienced for an inanimate object is multiple. those whose lives are so filled with activity that you cannot say, "You, Lord, are my first love. All my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength." But the greatest tragedy of all would be so busy that we did not realize that to the Spirit of God, with all of His wisdom and understanding, we are actually dead. The message from Sardis is it can happen. The Reformation was launched by churches that had become on fire for God. And today, their message, and they've lost their heart. So you and I have a challenge to keep that from happening in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your letters to the churches, and we thank you for your brutal honesty with them and with us. And our prayer is, Lord, that you would give to us your exhortation, your counsel, your wisdom on living our life in a way that is always devoted to you. Help us, Lord, to walk with an unconditional love for you. Give us, Lord, the courage.